My name is Ricky Ragone. I am not the regular teaching pastor here. I'm the music and arts pastor, but it's my privilege to get the opportunity to preach this morning. If you're not already there, please turn in your Bibles again. Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Give you a little time to get there. Quick show of hands. Who has seen any of the Ocean's 11 movies? New or old, I suppose is fine. Okay.
I've seen those.
You guys have no idea how big of a deal it is that Pastor Caleb's seen that movie. Most movie I reference, because you guys know, I talk in references. Everything you hear is probably something from a movie. Caleb, he'll be like, I haven't seen that. So that's good. If you haven't, spoiler, they all follow pretty much the same formula. They are heist movies. There's always this intricate plan where all these different aspects and these people, they need to be in the exact right place at the exact right time, doing the exact right thing in order for the plan to work. It always kind of blows your mind a little bit at the end, like, well, I thought they blew it, but they didn't. They achieved it. It takes a tremendous amount of skill, planning, orchestration, and everyone is in on it. And it comes together so perfectly that it could only happen in the movies. However, pulling off perfectly timed and executed plans is something God does regularly, but he doesn't need a skilled room of writers to think it up. He's the divine author, and it's not fiction, it's reality, and he's working all things together. So I say that because the word of the day this morning, and probably as it has been through all of this series, is providence. God's sovereign hand at work in everything, working all things together to achieve his purposes for his glory and our good. And as much as we'll see it in our passage, we've already seen it time and time again throughout the first two chapters of this book. If you remember in the beginning, we're introduced to King Ahasuerus, ruler over the Persian Empire, a completely massive kingdom. And he's someone who likes to pursue power, he pursues pleasure, he throws his lavish parties for months, year on end, celebrations. And if you remember, in the midst of that partying, he gets merry with wine, and he decides to show off his wife. But when he summons her, much to his chagrin, she doesn't come. And merriness turns to rage. And we see Vashti is removed as queen, never to come before Ahasuerus again. And once his anger subsides, he begins to think about Vashti, and he's like, oh, man. So he takes advice, not from wise counsel, but from the young men who attended to him. And they propose this idea that the king should continue to feed his ego, forget about her, feed his thirst for power and pleasure, and he should just recruit virgins from all around the kingdom to compete to take the queen's place. Essentially, it's the first season of The Bachelor, except worse. These are not voluntary contestants, but innocent young women who have no choice but to go to the king. And it was last week where we met two very important people in this story, Mordecai and Hadassah, or as we know her, Esther. Esther was an orphan raised by her cousin Mordecai. And what's significant about them is they're not your typical Persians. They are Jewish people living in this foreign land. But that is an identity that Mordecai has told Esther to keep hidden as she undergoes this process, this contest. So Esther and the participants with other virgins from around the kingdom in this objectifying, awful sex contest to see who would take Vashti's place. And you heard all about that the past couple weeks. And we're told that the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And that brings us to our text this morning. And as we look at these five verses, we're going to see the providence of God continuing to work. Because all those things that we just went over are things that are coming into place for a purpose by God's hand. And we're going to see that Mordecai and Esther are positioned in such a way to overhear and report a plot against the king, which will lead to an eventual punishment. So those are three headings: a providential positioning, preventing a plot, and painful punishment. So let's turn our attention first to verses 19 and 20. And it says, "Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him." So as we just mentioned last week, Esther's crowned queen. Presumably, we think the contest is finished. But here we see a second gathering of virgins. And they gather together for the second time. And there seems to be no real consensus upon commentators exactly what this gathering was. Perhaps it was referring to this group of women, this second harem under Shashgaz that we saw last week. That's what it could be. Or is it, there's this option, maybe, that the king requested yet more virgins be gathered from around the empire. As one scholar put it, not to give anyone a crown, but to serve his cravings. We know that this man pursues his pleasure above all else. He could just do it just to do it. Hey, I enjoyed that contest. Let's keep it going. Yes, I have a queen, but who cares? We don't know. He has an insatiable appetite for pleasure. But we don't know. We can't put more in the text, as Pastor Caleb said last week, more than is actually there, which can be tough in a book like this because we just want to understand why. What is happening? But there are a few things that are clear in this verse. So what we're also told in verse 19 is that Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Now, we learned last week that Mordecai, though a Jewish exile living in Persia, has come to some kind of a position as an official. So he had access, if you remember to last week, to Esther while she was in the harem with the other women. And the ESV expository commentary tells us that this gate, this king's gate, was a large building with a number of offices serving as an administrative center of the palace. And I didn't know, I mean, I kind of had an idea what that meant, but I always need a visual. So this is a rendering online of what potentially that palace, that citadel, would have looked like, and this would have been the area of the king's gate. Right in front, as you crossed over, a lot of people passing through. This is kind of the building that it's referencing. This is where Mordecai would have been hanging out. Later, which I think I have the image back up here again, but we'll hear about the threshold. That's probably somewhere back in here, but we'll explain that another time. I'm a visual person. I like to have a map to lay out what's going on. So this is probably the area in which he was, where there's a lot of commotion happening, business being dealt with, the administrative center of the palace. And that from that spot is where Mordecai is able to kind of keep a tab on things, especially regarding Esther, who he cares much about. And we'll see this leads him to being at the right place at the right time in just a few verses. But he's positioned at the king's gate. Second thing we're reminded of in these sets of verses is not only Mordecai's position at the gate physically, but his position relationally to Esther as her adoptive father figure. Right? Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. So Esther doesn't made known, again, who she is. We're being reminded of this again. She still hasn't made known her cultural background, where she's come from, either to the eunuchs, to the king himself, to anyone. It doesn't say exactly who, but she hasn't made it known. But why doesn't she do this? Because of who Mordecai is in her life. Mordecai commanded her not to. And she obeyed Mordecai because of that relationship that they had, just as when she was brought up by him. Esther, though rising in stature, crown placed upon her head, still heeds the advice and the direction of her adoptive father. For many of you parents of children, young or old, you wish just once they would heed your advice. Still eagerly awaiting that day. It would be nice. But we see Esther doing it here. And this shows that Esther listens to Mordecai. She respects him. More importantly, she trusts him. If he's telling me to not do this, I'm going to trust what he's saying. And it's not a stretch to think of how that relationship could unravel under these circumstances. Though Esther was rounded up in a horrible way, after a year of beautifying and then being found in favor of the king, she could have gotten puffed up with ego. She could have gotten lost in that. And just said, Mordecai, listen, it was nice, it was a good childhood, I'm glad you raised me and came alongside of me, but I'm good now, look at where I'm at. It's not impossible for us to think that it could happen, but thankfully it didn't. She still honors him. She listens to him. And for a reason God only knows, Mordecai was left in the position to care for and raise her. And Esther was chosen by God to be put in the position of queen. So now Mordecai at the king's gate is close by Esther, who's close to the king. For anyone looking on, we could just see this as a tremendous coincidence. But for those of us who follow Christ, who know the God of the Bible, who trust in his power, this is providence. This is God working things out. People are not in places by accident. We do not endure the things we endure for no reason. God is actively at work in all of creation for all time. So Mordecai and Esther and the king, no one is in place by accident. It's his providential positioning. God has a purpose in it. So often in our lives, we chalk circumstances, relationships, everything just up to random chance, not giving much thought to God's hand in it at all. But I just want to remind us, as I've said, that God has us where we are, when we are, with who we are, for a reason. You've been providentially placed in your current position in life for a purpose. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Thessalonians and his final greetings in the letter. One thing he says to them, he's giving this list of just exhortations, but he says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Give thanks in all circumstances, good or bad, tough or easy, storm, calm. He has placed you there for a purpose. We can take comfort in that. In those words, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. He has a plan. Mordecai and Esther, they are positioned precisely where they need to be. And within that position, a nefarious plot is uncovered. Continue in verse 21. See, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So again, as we mentioned, I'll put it back up, because of the position of the king's gate, right by the entrance there of the citadel, there's a lot that can be observed. There's a lot of commotion. And due to his providential positioning, he's in a place to overhear two of the king's eunuchs. And their job, we're told, was to guard the threshold. This is the door to the king's private quarters. I know you can't really see the text up there, but like over here was the throne room. If over here was the audience hall, presumably, just guessing, take it with a grain of salt, back here is probably the king's quarters. Pretty much as far away from here as you could get. They would guard the entrance to that, which means they would have pretty decent access to the king. They were probably pretty well trusted. I mean, not that trusted. He did make them eunuchs, so trust only goes so far. But after that process, pretty well trusted. They're close to him. So up by the king's gate in the front of the palace, they would feel as though there's this pretty safe distance from where the king is. They can speak freely. Either that or because they were angry, and we don't know what angered them, possibly being made eunuchs, not exactly something that wouldn't make, anyway. They're angry about something. And when we get angry, when we're just letting the emotions loose, we speak, we say things, we're not thinking about the people around us, the proximity, the implications of what we're saying. So they're up by the king's gate. There's a safe distance between where there would normally be at the threshold. Now they're up here and they're speaking freely because anger can drive us to do dumb things. And emotion takes over. And in their heated discussion, they're venting about their boss. And not just venting, but they want to lay hands on him, as the ESV says. Which sounds kind of light, actually, because depending on your translation, it may say that these men wanted to attack him or even assassinate him. Maybe the extent or the specificity of their plot wasn't known, but we know it's not good. They weren't laying hands on him to pray for him. They wanted to do harm to the king. And they thought their plotting together would go unnoticed. They won't probably just want to attack him to hurt him. That would be rather silly, because as soon as they go to do anything against the king, they're as good as dead anyway. So they're probably looking to finish the job. So they're looking to assassinate, more than likely, the king. But Mordecai overhears this. He learns about it in some way. It just says he was sitting at the king's gate, and this came to the knowledge of Mordecai in verse 22. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai. So he hears it, he finds out about it in some way from his position where he's at. And he's put in quite a predicament. He hears this plot. Now, if these men can pull off the plot, well, the king, who currently took his cousin and put her through this contest, he could be dealt with. He could be killed. Mordecai could sit there and be like, I'm not going to do a thing. Justice is going to be served. This king needs to be taken care of. Just let it go, not say a word, and feel justified. But then in that, who's to say someone worse couldn't just come into power? It's not exactly a kingdom that prided itself on morality. Who knows what would happen to Esther if this king, who finds favor in her, is no longer king, someone else comes in, doesn't like her, what happens to Esther? There's all these different things that could be going through Mordecai's head. Is allowing harm to come to someone who is harming, is it justified? Some might say yes, some might say no. These are tough matters to work through and to think through. We're not given much in these two verses, but you can just think of what someone in that position would be going through. I know one thing for us today, as believers in Christ, Paul makes this clear in his letter to the Romans regarding taking matters into our own hands and how we should live. He says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Commentator Landon Dowden says, the gospel demands we not treat our enemies as they deserve to be treated. Rather, we treat our enemies as Christ has treated us. What makes the gospel community special is not how we treat other believers, but how we treat those who hate us because of Christ. We are disciples of him who died for his enemies. So I say all that, and read all of that, not to give a reason for Mordecai and Esther's actions in the next verse, but to help us as Christians saved by the gospel, how we can think critically in light of the gospel in these types of situations. We're going to encounter moral touchy dilemmas. Maybe not to this extent, or maybe. Maybe exactly to this extent. What direction does the Bible give us? How should we, the church, also sojourners in a foreign land, Peter tells us in 1 Peter, how do we handle such things? How do we treat our enemies? What would we do in Mordecai's shoes? I don't have an answer. That's something to chew on, to take a deeper dive into, maybe talk it through in community group. And what we see in verse 22, without the guidance of Romans, right, since it won't exist for quite some time, that Mordecai had determined he should tell Queen Esther about it, right? He says, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. We don't know his motives. We don't know the thought process. We don't have it. But he takes it to Esther, someone who's closer to the king even than he is, who's closer to the king more than even the eunuchs themselves. And Esther decides to take this information to the king. Because of Mordecai's position at the gate, he hears and gets wind of the eunuch's plot. Because of his position as a trusted cousin of Esther, he's able to give that information to her, and she trusts it. And because of Esther's position as the queen, she's able to tell the king himself. We see how this providential placement, this is how it's coming together. And not only does she tell the king, she tells the king in the name of Mordecai. I think to some degree this could be protecting her cousin. She's already found favor in the king's sight, but Mordecai is still out there. If she mentions him by name and it pans out, well, it could go well for Mordecai. There could also be an issue of credibility. As a woman, maybe not having a ton of power, even as the queen back then. If the tip came from an official within the citadel, it might hold a little more weight than just coming from the queen herself. Hey, I heard they want to kill you. Well, how do you know that? Well, Mordecai told me. There are many possibilities. We'll learn in these next couple verses as we look at verse 23 that the Persians, they rewarded people. She could be telling him in the name of Mordecai to make sure he gets the reward for turning this plot in. We don't know why, but that's why we know what. We know she tells the king in the name of Mordecai. And what we're going to see in verse 23 is that the intel was good. and that a punishment is going to take place. A painful punishment. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. We see in this final verse the result of that providential placement. Because people were where they were, the king was able to receive the information and investigate and determine these guys are a credible threat. And the result is that both of them were hanged on the gallows. Now, if you have an ESV, you'll see a footnote that explains what that was. It says, or a wooden beam or stake, in the Hebrew, tree or wood. This Persian execution practice involved affixing or impaling a person on a stake or pole. So when we probably read that text without that explanation, we're thinking they're hanged like in the old Westerns. But it's a lot more brutal than that. This was a precursor to the crucifixion that we see done by the Romans later on. An absolute horrible way to die. The plot was discerned, it was told, it was investigated, and there was punishment. And what's significant in this verse, not so much that they get killed, but it's this last sentence, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai reveals this plot, he saves the king's life, and it's just recorded in a book, like a Persian incident report logbook of here's things that happened. They recorded all these different instances in this book of Chronicles through all the Persian kings going back. You got Darius, you got all this stuff would have been logged in a book. And that's where this gets placed. But what isn't in this text is that Mordecai was then richly rewarded for his deeds. See, the Persians were actually known pretty well for rewarding people lavishly, especially in situations like this. But Mordecai receives nothing more than a mention in a book that is stored in the king's palace. That would have been very strange and out of place if God weren't in charge working all things out. In God's sovereignty, this reward is delayed for a reason. A reason that we won't see in chapter 3. A reason we won't see in chapter 4. A reason we won't see in chapter 5. We don't see how this lapse of reward comes to benefit Mordecai until chapter 6 of this book. Possibly a 5-year span of time, something like that. It's a pretty long time. If you're Mordecai, you're like, yeah, I mean, I'm glad I did it, but man, nothing. Nothing. But sometimes God's timing takes time. He's working even when we don't see it. In his own timing, outside our expectations. The events of our lives are testimonies of God working. There's these different signposts in our lives that we could all look back to that are pivotal, maybe even tough. That in the moment there was this no real answer of why. Why did this happen? But as you look back and we can retrace the steps that occurred after that, we see God working. Probably most people in this room, I would say, don't know my story. Don't know what has me here behind a pulpit in 2025 at King's Chapel. But working backwards, I can see God's hand guiding me and placing me and doing things that in the moment I would have never been able to see the forest from the trees, as they say. And I have these little signposts in my life where I can point to this moment, this moment, this moment leads to this moment. And if you go all the way back to 1999, the 90s. Sorry, I just made a really light statement. I'm going to make one that's going to be like, oh, that's a little heavier. My dad died. I can't. I'm not crying. I'm laughing because I just went from humor to my dad died. Because that's what I do. Anyway, in 1999, my father passes away from pancreatic cancer. I was 10 years old. It changed my entire life. In that moment, everything shifted, and I couldn't see a purpose in such a tragedy. That was probably the first most significant moment in my life that I can remember. Years later, my mother begins to date someone who would later become my stepfather, and as a result of that relationship, I get brought to a youth group at the First Baptist Church of Westerlo. I wasn't a believer, but I was going because he sent my stepfather sent his son to youth group, so I tagged along with him and just went. I wasn't interested in Christianity, but I enjoyed games, I enjoyed people, I had some friends who went there. Actually, one of our gospel partners is the Mackeys in Japan, and I would give him such a hard time in school. It's shameful. He's one of my best friends now, but when I showed up at Westerlo, just to give you context for where I was at, he, the nicest person on the planet, says, "Whoa, I never thought I'd see you here." So that gives some context. I end up at that youth group because God had another plan other than what I was interested in. 2003, I go on a trip with the group to Washington, D.C. I thought it'd be cool to see the sights, see the Capitol, all that goes with that. God, however, thought it would be cool for me to see the gospel laid out vividly and clearly, and I gave my life to Christ on that trip. But again, looking, you don't have to clap for that. But I thank you. I appreciate it. But if my dad doesn't pass away, again, looking at these signposts, these things that God has done, I don't know God can do anything. I don't think I end up at that youth group. I don't end up going on that trip. I don't end up putting my faith in Christ. So these moments we don't understand can lead to more, but it doesn't end up there. I end up feeling a calling to pastoral ministry, which then leads me to Philadelphia Biblical University, where I meet my wife, Katie. If I don't go to I'm not going to go to a Bible college if I don't believe in Christ, and if I don't hear the gospel, and I don't end up at youth group. And I don't end up at youth group if my dad doesn't die, presumably. So God is working. I'm telling you my story so you can see God at work. While at college, this is just another signpost. I have my eyes fixed on a certain job, a church where I wanted to be at. I did my internships there. I did all my work and papers. I had this specific church in mind. I apply for their youth pastor position. I actually get offered the job. Everything is going how I think it should be going. Emphasis on the I. But then that offer gets taken off the table. They actually don't hire anyone who they were interviewing. It was a devastating time. Confusing. I thought everything was pointing to this job. What do I do? I don't know what God's doing. A few months later, I get a text from an interim pastor who I had served under during one of my internships at the church, and he was wondering if he could give my information to a pastor looking to hire another staff member. It's a church in Glenmont called King's Chapel. God is at work. And not getting that job that I wanted so badly, it wasn't until later on that I saw God was protecting me from what would have been a hard and really challenging ministry experience. And instead, I ended up here where I could grow and thrive in ministry. And I tell you this story to boast in the hand of God, because God is working. We don't know what's ahead. We can't see outside of our circumstances. But what lies behind us in our lives are these testimonies of God's grace and God working. And when we see his hand in our lives in the past, it can give us an assurance that he's continuing to work in the future and in the present. And that's what I want us to see. Mordecai couldn't have known that he was overlooked for a reward and that it would come back years later. But God did, because he's working. And we see this working most clearly and most perfectly and ultimately in the redemptive arc of the Bible. In Genesis 3, sin enters the world. And God says in Genesis 3:15 and following that he's going to send a redeemer. Someone's going to crush the head of the serpent. But it's not for thousands of years later that God sends his only son into the world. In fact, Romans 5:6 says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Just as God had providentially positioned Mordecai and Esther, he providentially positions his son's entrance into the created world at the right time. Christ, who was in all the glories of heaven, gets then repositioned into the midst of sinful humanity and a broken world. And while living amongst his creation, proclaiming the coming kingdom, there are people who start plotting against him. Right? We just walked through Luke. We saw it happening. Only it wasn't God's plan to thwart that plot. In Isaiah 53, we see it was the will of God to crush him. Why? Because of sin, which wages war on every human for all of history. It needed to be dealt with once and for all. And the only way to pay the debt owed for sin was through the punishment of death. But the only death that could satisfy the wrath of God was the death of someone perfect and sinless, a sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish. So according to God's plan, Jesus is arrested, he's tried, and he's punished. How was he punished? Impaled with nails through his hands and his feet and hung on a wooden cross. The system that was inspired by the gallows that we see the eunuchs hung on in this passage. The eunuchs in our text this morning, they were punished for their crimes justly. However, Jesus is punished for nothing that he did, but what we did, what mankind has done in sinfulness. He gets punished, yet we receive grace and mercy, which we sung about just before this. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. We get redemption from sin. It is truly amazing how God works. Jesus endured that pain to fulfill the plan of the Father for his glory and ultimately our good. And that's what brings us to the communion table this morning. Right, the bread represents Jesus' body that was broken for us. The cup represents the blood that he shed on the cross according to God's perfect plan. Communion is this time where we can acknowledge our sinfulness before a holy God, infinitely perfect and righteous, remembering the cross, declaring the power of Christ's work until he comes again. That's what we can do during this time of communion, to take time to confess sin, repent, run to Jesus. I would also say take this time to reflect on God's providential grace in your life. Where have you seen him at work? Where have we doubted his presence because we were too consumed with ourselves and couldn't see past our circumstances? We take time to remember how he saved us and what he saved us from in the gospel. The communion table is a time reserved for those who've put their faith in Christ Jesus. The elements are for those who proclaim Jesus as their Lord. So if that's you then this morning, it's not a King's Chapel table. It's a table for all who profess Christ. And you're invited to come, take the elements, confess, repent, and celebrate the finished work of Jesus. If you're here this morning and it's too much for you to be able to get up and to come to the table, we do have some elements available that we can bring to your seat. If that's your situation, you put your hand up. Someone will bring the communion elements to you so you can participate with the rest of the family in taking communion. But if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Christ, you haven't, you're not in that place, you're like, I don't believe it. And we ask that you would refrain from taking communion. But it is our sincere hope and prayer that you would repent and trust Christ. That he would open your eyes to the beauty of his grace. That today would be the day of salvation for you and that you would surrender your life to Jesus. That's our hope and our prayer. And if that's you, then, and you make that decision, then come to the table and celebrate the new life we have in Christ. And if you make that decision today, we want to talk to you. One of the pastors wants to take time to talk to you, to hear your story and hear of that happening, that conversion. When we take communion, when you come up and you grab the bread and the cup, take it back to your seat and hold them and wait after the song that follows the sermon, we'll partake of both elements together. So our band can make their way up as you just look at these final gospel observations, recapping what we've looked at. First one, God providentially positions people specifically where they need to be according to his will. He's at work. Trust in him. The gospel calls us to love like Christ and allow God to work out his plans and purposes. He's called us to love him, to love people, to live out the gospel. We allow God to do the work of working all things out, right? Number three, our lives are full of instances of God's handiwork. Look back, reflect on that, see his goodness, and trust in it for the future. And lastly, the work of Christ on the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of God working all things for his glory and our good. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, we praise you for your word. These five verses that tell a story, but also a story within a story. We see between the lines your hand, and may that blow us away. That you can do things far greater than we could ever imagine. That you work out your plans through ordinary circumstances that we can't see, but only in a rearview mirror. Father, we thank you that in your goodness and your providence, you sent Jesus Christ into this world. He was with you from all eternity, but you sent him into creation to live amongst your people, a broken world. And he gave his life on the cross to pay for our sin, that we would have life. We thank you for that. We thank you that we have a risen Savior, that he didn't stay in the grave, but we know Christ is seated at your right hand. And Father, we trust in the one who's ruling and reigning over all things. As we take of the bread and the cup today, remind us of that mercy, that grace, that love that you've shown us. Remind us that you are always at work and you don't stop, and that we can trust you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.